Turn to Genesis chapter 28. And let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for saving us, for the gift of eternal life, for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his death and resurrection. And we thank you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And we pray that as you open the Word of God today and look at it and listen to it, that you would be pleased to teach us what you have for us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too many months ago, we had a series of Sunday school lessons on how to study the Bible. And you may remember that Will gave a lesson on the narratives of the Bible, and there are lots of them. The narratives are the stories. There are three kinds of literature that you find in the Bible, broadly speaking: the stories, the narrative, poetry, and then didactic, which are things like teachings or sermons. And the book of Genesis has mostly narrative, and narrative accounts are quite a bit of a challenge. They are true stories and not fabrications. Elizabeth Leisure, you all may remember her. She was offended, sort of, when I talked about Bible stories. She says, they're not stories, they're real. So when I say stories, I mean she's right, they're real. But they're selective. They don't give all the things we want to hear, but they give exactly what the Lord wants us to hear. And so we need to pay attention to what's there. And Will pointed out that the stories go at a variable pace, and they go fast and they slow down. For example, in the passage that we have today, chapter 20, beginning in chapter 28, we begin with the conversation between Jacob and his father. And then in verse 10, we have the story speeding up, and so it says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he went some distance. We don't know how long or how far, but he didn't get out of the land from completely, because then we slow down and we have 12 verses or so about one night and the next morning. And then the first line of chapter 29, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And that's several weeks all in one verse. And then the story slows down, and we have an encounter with Jacob and meeting Rachel and then meeting Laban. And then in verse 14, a little cryptic statement, and he stayed with him a month. We don't know what happened in that month, but he was there. And then the story slows down again because Laban, at the end of the month, decides to make an agreement to have Jacob serve him. And Jacob chooses his wages, and it is Rachel. And then the note in verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. The story zips through that period of time. And maybe to make the point, as it says, it seemed like a few days because of his love for Rachel. And then the story slows down again, and you have an account of the wedding and the deception. And then at the end of verse 30, he serves Laban another 7 years. So you can see how the account goes out for a period of 14 years here, and you have just certain parts of the story that are given, and that's very typical of the variable pace of the narrative accounts. And so we pay attention to what's there, because that's what the Lord wants us to see. And then these are more than just merely moral lessons. Sometimes there's a temptation to look at these stories and come out with the same conclusion every time, that if you do the right thing, everything will work out. If you do the wrong thing, you'll get in trouble. But there's more to it than these, and they're worth thinking about and asking questions about and meditating on them. So yeah, they're a bit of a challenge. Andrew and I were talking last Sunday about that, and I agree with him that they're a bit of a challenge. The main purpose of all the stories, whether it's the narrative or the poetry or the didactic, falls into two broad categories, as I've emphasized, at least as it appears to me. First of all, it's really intended for us to see Jesus Christ, and that comes explicitly out of John 5:39, where he tells us that the scriptures speak of him. And so what we're getting is more and more information about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ over all of God's creation and over his elect people. And so we're going to see the thread of that in places more clearly in some places than other, and most explicitly, of course, in the incarnation. But that's what we're looking for, to find out what we learn about that. The second thing is we see how this blessing that comes through Jesus Christ comes to the people of God, to the elect of God. And it is through faith. The just shall live by faith. And so it is a revelation of the life of faith, or unfortunately not, where we see examples of where faith has not prevailed or been evident in the lives of some people, weak in some or not at all in some others. And so when we look at the accounts, we look to see how their faith is displayed or how it is deficient for our own learning purposes, basically. And we see how the Lord manages their experiences and how they respond to the way the Lord is dealing with them. Sometimes, of course, very difficult. So to that end, the first part of the book of Genesis is, I think, a package, the first 11 chapters. And in it, it sets the stage for the work of redemption and the work of salvation by the people of God, and gives the basic fundamentals that we need to build on to understand the magnificent work of Jesus Christ. And so it begins with a picture of an almighty God who is sovereignly creating the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, the universe and the earth and all that's on it. It's a magnificent story, and it displays a God of incomprehensible power, such that the natural man cannot conceive of how this stuff could all come by the word of his mouth. And all sorts of theories are devised to account for how things came, because it's just incomprehensible that God could just speak the world into existence. But that's what the Bible begins with, which is intended to give us that picture of God, basically. Followed by the fall, man's turning away from God and coming onto under the curse of God and being separated from this God. There is an initial opening of the door into an understanding of the work of salvation in what theologians call the proto-evangelium, prot being first and evangelium being gospel, in Genesis 3:15, which we just quoted, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Very, very vague statement. We understand it clearly from the rest of the Bible, but probably if we lived in those days, we would have wondered what that meant. That is progressively to be unveiled. But that's not the major point of the first parts of this book. It's just to let you know that God's got something in store. But the story then goes on to describe in some measure of detail the depravity of the human race, looking at murder by Cain and looking at the life of and the bragging of the first Lamech, and also in chapter 4 there. And then the summation of the Lord in Genesis 6 that we just quoted, that the heart of man is wicked, extremely wicked. And then the next verse, well, I'll just read them. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he's speaking in our terms, I think, there, but to express that things have really, 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 really gotten bad by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6. And so that led to the flood, which was God determining he's going to destroy everything, basically. And that would be the end of everything if it weren't for the fact that he gives us another glimpse that he is going to intervene. And the intervention is in the form of the ark, where he preserves the human race, and the earth is and plant life and animal life are preserved as well. And we had hints of that before, where he seemed to be blessing in the life of Abel and Enoch and Lamech, Noah's father, and Noah himself. But clearly, with the preservation of the human race, you can see that his anger and his wrath was modified a tad bit, quite a bit, in fact, that he determined he wasn't going to destroy, even though the world deserved to be destroyed. And so then we get to the end of that account, and we see that the flood didn't work. It didn't abolish sin. It didn't abolish the depravity of the heart of man. Because when you get to chapter 8, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. But he says, the intent of the man's heart is evil from his youth, but nonetheless I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that you get to the end of that judgment and we're no better. So what's he going to do, basically, at this point? And it sort of raises the hopes that he's going to be able to do something, but it doesn't really explain what he's going to do. And then he tells us in Genesis chapter 9 that he intends to preserve the earth and preserve the human race and preserve the animals. And so he makes the covenant with Noah and says he's not going to destroy by a flood, but I would understand that since I know the rest of the story, that he had something broader in mind even than that, that he's going to end up with an eternal heaven and earth someday, the new heaven and the new earth. But the point is that he's not going to deal with man the way that he dealt with him in the flood and try to destroy them all. He's actually going to preserve them. But it doesn't tell how he's going to do that. And so we then move on from that, and the story gets worse, basically. Pretty soon the eight who are preserved, some of them are behaving badly, and that leads to a curse on Canaan, which is interesting because that seems to be sort of irrelevant. I mean, well, Canaan, I mean, he's not even there yet when it's done, apparently. Maybe he's alive as a child. But the curse falls on a specific piece of property that just was sort of mentioned in passing, that is an accursed, that the property of the accursed race. And that will be the place that the Lord will build his blessed race, ultimately, begin that process there. So that the story gives some things but doesn't explain what is meant by it. And then the section concludes with the human race building a tower into heaven. And the idea, I think, there is that man is going to make his own way and going to deal with life in his own way and achieve even heaven without God intervening. And so that ends the account of the beginning. And we turn now to the rest of it through where we're starting today through the end of chapter 27. And we have the beginning of God telling what he's going to do, how he's going to solve the problem. So the work of salvation, the work of Christ becomes increasingly in focus now from here on to the end of the Bible. And so thus it begins with the promise or the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And I have boiled it down to 4 points, and I think these are there are more details of each one, but I think they fundamentally describe the things that he's promised here. First of all, a great nation. And we know, we will find out that that's the nation Israel. And God has a role for them, and a role eternally. Secondly, blessing. And this is not in the order, because blessing is the first, really. But he mentions it second, a blessing. And the blessing, we know, is eternal life. It's actually the life of Christ, and it will be accomplished by Christ coming to the earth, and it is accomplished by him being united with us, where we become partakers of the divine nature. An incredible concept that's included in that word blessing there. Thirdly, that it's not just the great nation. He has in mind that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. And we'll see that really become obvious, although it's true in the Old Testament, but we'll see it really become obvious at Pentecost. And then the emphasis, although not clear in the translations that we have of Genesis, the emphasis is on the seed is going to bring this about. And so you'll have the seed appears as a Hebrew word that's translated that means seed, singular, but it is a collective word as well. And so it can mean a lot of people, so your seed or all your children and your grandchildren, but your seed can be a single one. And you have to look at the context each time it's mentioned, because in Genesis, sometimes the seed talks about all of the descendants of Abraham, whether just Israel or even by faith, all who are descendants by faith. And sometimes it indicates one person. And that's the point. And Paul argues that in Galatians chapter 3, that the blessing really focuses upon the seed, you know, the seed, Jesus Christ. So those are the four items that are going to be developed through the rest of Scripture and are the foundation for God's plan for bringing a conclusion to sin and an eternal dominion under his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that a man will have dominion over the earth, the dominion that Adam was not able to continue. So then the story continues with the life of Abraham. And the life of Abraham really is a life of a man living by faith, sometimes failing, but fundamentally a man who believed in the Lord and was accounted righteous and was blessed because he walked faithfully before the Lord, but never received the promise. In fact, he was told, you're not going to receive it. It's not going to be there for 400 and plus years. But yet you're going to receive it. And so Abraham died not having received it, but a man who lived by faith and is such a man that that we who live by faith are considered the children of Abraham. This is followed by a brief account, only three chapters, of the life of Isaac. That is where they focus on him. He's mentioned some other places, but the focus on Isaac is limited in to these three chapters. And this in the life of Isaac, the story begins to unravel a little bit. And I wrote down here, the work of God is a crooked path. And I take that from Ecclesiastes 7:13. It says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And what we find in the life of Isaac is that things are not working out very well. I mean, even before his children are born, they're fighting with each other in such a way that is remarkable to Rebecca. And by then, women knew that pregnancies were not any kind of fun and a difficult thing, part of the curse. But this was remarkably uncomfortable and difficult. And so it gives a hint that there's something a little bit wrong with what's going on here. And then the story focuses upon the discord in the family and the deceitfulness in the family and the disdain on one man's part for the blessing itself and the others seeming to sort of conduct themselves naturally by human ability as opposed to living by faith. Now we know Isaac lived by faith because we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. But interestingly, the account of him living by faith is when he blessed Jacob and Esau. And he didn't know what he was doing. He intended to bless Esau and he blessed Jacob. But the Lord said when he blessed those two sons, that was his act of faith because he believed that the Lord was going to bring blessing. He just was confused and blind, literally, to the plan of God. And so the story becomes a little bit moving away from the example of Abraham, who was not perfect, but nonetheless clearly different. And then we move into the life of Jacob. And the story of Jacob is it seems to come even worse, basically. The fading of the promise, basically. It seems to it seems to be forgotten or certainly not very well understood. And I think that's true for much of the life of Jacob, and I'll try to point that out in the lesson today as we look at that. So we begin with a promise, with great expectations, and it just seems to kind of fall apart and not be working out as well as we would like it to be. And in fact, Jacob's going to end up out of the land. Well, he'll come back, but then their conduct in the land is bad. And then finally, they end up down in Egypt, out of the land. And, you know, the big deal with Abraham, and Abraham, particularly Isaac, too, to some extent, was you've got to stay in the land. And so, you know, the plan of God just seems crooked, that is, bent. And so that's part of understanding the great, magnificent work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we look at his life, it's going to say, this doesn't look like the sovereign God of the universe, the way he lived and then died. But we'll see how it all works into God's plan. So anyway, it's an interesting way that the story develops, and not the way the happily ever after things that we would like to have within a few minutes of having a story begin. So the lesson today we're going to look at in several parts. And basically, it's these slowdown parts in the story that I went over with you, where Jacob is sent out of the land by his father. Then the Lord meets Jacob, and he has the dream at Bethel. It's Luz at the time, but he renames it Bethel. We'll find Jacob meeting the family of Laban after he arrives back in Padan Aram. And then finally his deception. His deception by Laban in his marriages. And then the last account is about Leah, the unloved wife. So we'll hopefully pick up some of the important highlights out of this thing. So beginning the story, it begins on a deception, basically, because in the last part of the chapter, of the previous chapter, remember, Esau was very angry at what had happened. The birthright had, the blessing had been stolen from him, and so he vowed that he was going to kill his brother. And Rebekah heard that, and she told Jacob, arise and flee to Haran. You got to get out of here. You got to flee for your life. But apparently she didn't tell that to Isaac. What she said to Isaac was, you know, I'm tired of living with all these sinful women around here, and I don't want Jacob to take a wife from the daughters of Heth, the last verse of the previous chapter. So that would be very bad. So then Isaac says, arise and go to Padan Aram, so that he sends him off to get a wife, so that Rebekah continues her manipulation there. And Isaac goes along with it because it's right. That's a good thing to do. However, he deals with it differently than his own father did, because remember, his father sent a servant, said, look, no way you take my son back there. So you can see there's a little bit of a change in attitude to how he's going to deal with that. But then he blesses Jacob. And this is really a more explicit statement of the blessing of Abraham than he gave when he blessed him in Genesis chapter 27. Because remember there, although he said, cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you, it had more to do with prosperity and with people bowing down and serving him. But here he tells him that he is to be blessed. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your journeyings, which God gave to Abraham. So he pronounces a blessing. He says that they're to multiply and become a company of peoples. And this phrase is repeated a couple other times, one of which uses company of nations. So that's probably what it's referring to. A company of people. He gives him the land of his sojourning, which means the land that they are in at the present time, so that he repeats the blessing that was given to Abraham. I want you to notice here in verse 3, he says, may God Almighty, and I was intrigued with that phrase there, God Almighty. It's the Hebrew word El for God and Shaddai for Almighty. may God Almighty bless you. And so I did a little looking to see how that where that appears. And it turns out that the word Shaddai, referring to God by itself, that is not El Shaddai, but just Shaddai, occurs 40 times in Scripture. And amazingly, 30 times are in Job. And you remember Job was probably one of the first books of the Bible, written probably about the time of the patriarchs. At least it occurred about that time. We don't actually know who wrote it. But 30 times he refers to God as Shaddai, as Almighty. It refers to God as Shaddai once in Genesis 49, but it's clearly referring to God because I think it mentions God in the second line of that verse, but it just mentions him as Almighty once in Genesis 49. But it mentions God as Shaddai and just uses that term twice in Numbers, twice in Ruth, twice in the Psalms, once in Isaiah, once in Ezekiel, and once in Joel. So that is the other 10 times. So 40 times it's there as Shaddai alone. El Shaddai, God Almighty, occurs 6 times. And of those 6 times, they're all but one in Genesis. One in Ezekiel where it talks about the voice of God, it was a sound, I think it says a sound like the voice of God Almighty is the way it refers to it, sound like the voice of God Almighty speaking. So, but when Abraham received the promise back in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. It appeared in chapter 28, verse 3 here that I've just read for you, may God Almighty bless you. And then Isaac references that back at the end of his life in chapter 48, verse 3, where he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So he refers to that and says, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So Isaac uses it to talk about God coming to him. And then in chapter 35, verse 11, when Jacob is at his second visit to Bethel, the Lord appears to him and gives him the blessing again and renames him and called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. I am God all-powerful. And then when he sends Simeon and Benjamin down, or Simeon's already down there, when he sends Benjamin down to Egypt and he wants to see them again, he appeals to El Shaddai, God Almighty, to preserve Simeon and Benjamin. So that's where we have the account of God Almighty. And as I reflected over that and how God reveals him to that, there are two other passages that came to mind that I think help us understand what is meant by this. And the first one is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And this tells us how God reveals himself to everybody out there. And it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And his eternal power is Shaddai, and his divine nature is El. He's God, God Almighty. And I think what we have with the term El Shaddai is we have really the first form of the revelation of God. He appears as God Almighty. And it's a form of God that everybody sees and is aware of. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. Everybody knows that there's a deity and that he is almighty. And you can see that in people's behavior. You can also see that in their idolatry and their other things that they bring up. So that it is the first kind of revelation of God. And then that stands in contrast, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to read it for you, Exodus chapter 6. Where the Lord appears to Moses in chapter Exodus 6:3, where he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, just as I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you this land. So that what you have here is that God reveals himself to the patriarchs as the all-powerful God who can do whatever he chooses to do, but they don't get to see it. You know, they see the blessing of God in lots of ways, but they don't see the fullness of it. And when we get to Exodus, the Lord says, now I'm going to let you know what it means that I'm Yahweh, that I'm the God who delivers. And so the actual experience of the salvation of the full blessing begins to be unveiled then, although not in its fullness yet, of course, but it's just a progressive thing. So that God Almighty is the early form of God, and when people responded to that by the grace of God, he gave them more revelation and more evidence that he was God Almighty, but he withheld some of this blessing and understanding till later on. And of course, the fullness of it is going to come in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the incarnation. So Isaac wants God Almighty, the God he has come to know and to love. He wants him to bless his son Jacob. Well, the next part of the story is a brief little note about Esau noticing that his dad is not, mom are not happy. That was noted earlier, but Esau apparently didn't worry about it then. But now that he sees he sent Jacob away, he decides he'll try to fix things. And so he seeks the favor of his father through a marriage that's a little closer to home with Ishmael. Ishmael, who's been sent out and is to have no part in the blessing, that is, in the inheritance of the blessing. He seeks blessing in that way as if that's going to solve the problem. And I think it really shows, again, the character of Ishmael. He's not seeking the blessing. If he were seeking the blessing, he would go to his father and say, the blessing comes for you and through Jacob. How can I be a part of that? And Isaac would not say, well, marry Ishmael's daughter. That'll get you there. Of course not, he would not. He would have directed him to the hope of the blessing of Abraham so that Ishmael proves once again why the Hebrew, the writer to Hebrews, says that he is an immoral or godless person. And he has really no regard for the blessing, no place for God Almighty in his life. So 10 through 22, we have the account of Jacob, the Lord meeting Jacob initially in a dream. And the dream was a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching into heaven, and the angel of God ascending and descending on it with the Lord. And it's used the word Yahweh standing up there because the Lord, they know the name, they just don't know the experience of the fullness of that yet. So this is followed by a promise made, and it's a repetition of the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac. The God of Abraham and Isaac, he refers to himself. He promises the land, and he promises blessing, and blessing to all families of the earth through Jacob and his descendant, or descendants. It's not clear which is intended here. I suspect it's the seed, Christ, at the end of verse 14 there. So he makes the promise, and then he makes a personal promise to Jacob in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you till I have done what I promised to you. And so the blessing is made personal for Jacob, and promised that he's going to fulfill the promise, which is exactly what Isaac said to him in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. May God bless you and make you fruitful. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. And the Lord comes and says, I'm going to do that, just that, basically. So then we have Jacob's response. And his response is initially that the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Now, that to me is a little bit of a curious statement. I mean, here he's in the land of promise that his father and his grandfather have been careful not to leave by the direction of the father. And he's still there. And he doesn't know that the Lord is there. I mean, it makes me wonder where he is in his understanding of the plan of God. He understands it's an awesome place. It's the very gate of heaven. And you remember Jesus uses this account in John chapter 1:51 when he talks to Nathanael and says, you're going to see heaven open and the son of, and the angels ascending on the Son of God, basically, I think is the way it says it. Anyway, it talks about not a ladder, but the Son of God being the access into heaven. And I think the point that was of the dream and the Lord's application of it is just what Jacob said, that this land is the gate of heaven. That's the point of giving the land. It's going to be the place where Jesus Christ comes and where he completes his work of salvation. And you don't have to be there to go to heaven. In the same way that the people of Israel are the source of blessing for us, because that's through them came the Lord Jesus Christ, the land is the very gate of heaven. And Jacob seems to begin to understand it. It's an awesome place, the very gate of heaven. And he renames the place where he is, Luz, he renames it Bethel, which means the house of God. And he sets up a stone pillar. He built no altar. He doesn't build an altar till he returns to Canaan, which is going to be 20 years down the road. And he'll build two altars there, one on his own initiative and the other because the Lord told him to. And then he offers a tenth of everything that the Lord has given him. And then he makes this vow. And the vow is given here where he says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And when I read that, I'm not sure that's the right kind of vow that he should have made. And I know the theologians and the commentaries suggest that the word since God could be translated, if should be translated since, and that's true, it could be. It's not, I think, the common way to translate the word that appears if there in Hebrew. But nonetheless, it probably could. So you would say, since God is going to keep me. But then it says, then the Lord will be my God. That is, after I return. So it looks to me like he's sort of continuing his ways of kind of bargaining, basically. And I think that as I look further, I think that it's more obvious that that's the case. If you look at Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, we get a little understanding of what happens in the life of Jacob, where it says about beginning in verse 3, verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he had contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord, Yahweh is his name. And so it says that God found him at Bethel. It turns out that Jacob was in Bethel twice. He was in Bethel in Genesis 28 here, and he was in Bethel in Genesis 35, and in both places the Lord met him. And I think that from Hosea 2, where it says God found him, he found him after he wrestled with God, and that occurred after, just before the second Bethel visitation. And Genesis chapter 48, if you look there in verse 3 and 4, when he's going to bless, when he's getting ready to die, about ready to bless his family, it says, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Well, if you look at the account in Genesis 35, you will see that he said, I'm going to make you a company of peoples. If you look in Genesis chapter 28, where we are, you will see that he said, that Isaac said he's going to make him a company of peoples, but God didn't say that to him when he came to him at Bethel. So I think that when he speaks of the important point in his life, a significant point, it was the second Bethel where he really had more of a transformation there. And when we when we get to the second Bethel, we find a really enlargement of the blessing of God on Jacob and a renaming of him, giving him his other name. And that seems to be a more significant event in the life of Jacob. And so I think that when he makes his vow, there's something deficient in his faith at this point. And he's just still Jacob manipulating. And if you follow his life after the first Bethel, there really is no change in his behavior. There's no communion with God for 20 years. He mentions God once in the account. This is just what's revealed. He mentions God once. And that's when he criticizes Rachel for complaining about being barren. He says, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, you remember what his father did when Rebecca couldn't have children? She prayed for him. He prayed for her. So when Rachel can't have children, Jacob kind of uses the name of God flippantly about this. And no sense of turning to God. And so, and we'll find his daughters, and we'll find Laban talking about God. Laban's going to tell him, you know, God has blessed you. That's why I like you hanging around. You're making a lot of money for me. So, because God is blessing you. But Jacob never says that until after the second Bethel, basically. So in the second Bethel, you know, after that, God meets him, and the story just changes. Jacob is a different man at that point. And now the problem is with his sons, and they're the troublesome people, and he's concerned about them. So I think that this is just an exposure, really, of the heart of Jacob, that he says, well, if you get me back here, then you'll be my God. Because it does say, then you will be my God. The Lord will be my God. So you can decide how you like that or not like that with regard to that. But I think that that seems to be the way he's talking about it here. And we'll compare, if you think about in chapter 29, when we talk about Jacob meeting Rachel, compare that with the servant of Abraham meeting Rebekah, where he immediately prays and asks God to give him some evidence that he's in the right place, where for Jacob it's just kind of a coincidence. He shows up there and talks to the shepherds, and they say, well, Rachel, here's Rachel coming along. He's the daughter of Laban. It's just like a coincidence. My, what an amazing thing. And there's no acknowledgement that God's hand is in what's going on in this place. And Laban is eager to meet Jacob and eager to meet Rebekah's son. And he receives him well. He says he embraced him. He kissed him. Surely you are my bone and my flesh. And Jacob stayed with him for a month. And that's the account that we have of that. We don't know what went on during that particular month. But the end of that time, it seems that Jacob has sort of settled in to be there. And so Laban is going to put him to work. And Laban says to him, because you are, this is after the month in verse 15, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? So they enter into a servant relationship. And Candlish made an interesting statement about that, where he says, servitude and exile is the indispensable preparation and preliminary if there is to be either grace or glory. And others have compared this to Christ, who is the bearer of the blessing to the world in a way that none of the patriarchs were, went into servitude in order to learn obedience through the things that he suffered and to learn how to live by faith before his heavenly Father. And so Jacob is the bearer of the blessing. He's the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. And now he's going to spend 20 years serving his uncle in very uncomfortable circumstances, where he will complain that his not only did his uncle deceive him in terms of his marriages, as we see, but he also deceived him in terms of his payment to try to keep him from making so much prosperity, and that is going to Jacob as opposed to going to Laban. So we enter into a period of time which is just totally different than the contract than when the servant of Abraham came down to get Rebekah. He he took Rebecca, and it was more of a clearly the Lord intervening to make things happen, to evidence his will. But he just sort of lets Jacob wrestle with these things and struggle. And that's why I think Hosea says that he wrestled with God. So Jacob agrees to work for Rachel for 7 years. But you'll notice that Laban's a little cautious in how he talks about things. So he says, Jacob loved, verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. Now, is that yes, or is that just making an observation? Well, you can decide. Maybe decide on how he behaves. But he's clearly going to deceive Jacob in this. And so Jacob serves him for 7 years. And at the wedding, he's deceived. Jacob is deceived, and so Laban takes Leah and brings her to Jacob, and Jacob goes into her, and in the morning, apparently veiled for that process, for that evening, he discovers it's Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban says, it's not the practice in our place of, to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me with me for yet another 7 years. And so Jacob did so and completed her week, and gave Laban gave his daughter Rachel as Jacob's wife. So that the agreement was amended for 7 more years, and he worked for her. Jacob, you know, is to be commended, in a sense of behaving differently to the deception than his brother. You know, I mean, he could have said, I'm going to kill you for that. And that's certainly how Esau responded. So there's some a measure of restraint in Jacob. But he, unfortunately, Leah is the one who catches the disdain of Jacob over this arrangement, but nonetheless he worked and served for him another 7 years, and that's the way the text ends. Just having the tables turned, Jacob, who is manipulating, gets people to manipulate him, basically. And the tables are turned on him, and the surprises are for him rather than he making surprises for other people. And so the Lord is at work in Jacob's life, but Jacob is not very responsive, to say the least. So then the text ends with this story about Leah, the unloved wife, from 31 to 35. And it says, the Lord opened her womb. The Lord saw, verse 31, that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord is going to bring blessing into the life of Leah, and he's going to bless Rachel in a different way with barrenness. And so she bears a son, and you notice what she names him. She names him Reuben, bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And then she bears a second son. And she says, it says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, which is kind of a play on the word Shema, the Lord heard. And then she bears a third son and says here, now this time my husband will become attached to me. Finally, I've got him 3 sons for him because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, he was named Levi, which has the meaning of attached, showing that she really suffered under being the unloved wife, basically. But you see, what she does is she turns to the Lord. You don't find this in Jacob. When he gets in distress, he doesn't go to the Lord, but she does. She says, see a son, the Lord has seen. And when Simeon's born, she says, the Lord has heard. And then she acknowledges and that she hasn't achieved what she wanted. The blessing of the Lord has not come. So now she's going to bear a fourth son. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah, and she stopped bearing. And I think that's really a remarkable account in the life of this lady, because does she have the love of her husband? No. And she realizes the Lord has seen her dilemma, has heard, and she's still not getting her husband back, still not attached, not getting him at all, not back, not getting him. And so the next son comes and she doesn't say, I'm going to name him something, the Lord's ignoring me. She says, I'm going to praise the Lord. You know, that is an incredible illustration of somebody living by faith. I mean, I think in all the stories in Genesis, that may be the best one that there is of somebody living by faith, where you love the Lord, you praise the Lord when he doesn't do what you want him to do, what you think he ought to do to make your life better and happier. And I just think that that's a surprising and contrasting account with her husband, of somebody who is incredibly blessed, and is just kind of seemingly making a shambles of it in all that he's doing and manipulating. And he gets this woman that he doesn't love, and she turns out to have a lot to her. And you can't build too much of a case, but that course is remarkable to me, because when I don't get what I want, it's not easy to praise the Lord and be thankful to him. And it shows, I think, a real work of grace in her heart. And it shows that the Lord is at work. You know, he's at work at Jacob, and we're going to see he's going to prevail in Jacob. And Jacob is an example of a man who lives by faith, and he's to be honored and respected in that regard. But it's a process for him. And in that process, he encounters some people, and Leah is one of them who seems to be blessed. And that story goes through the whole book. When Abraham misbehaves, Abimelech responds properly. That is, seemingly responds to God. When Isaac misbehaves, Abimelech responds again properly. When Jacob misbehaves, Leah responds appropriately. And I think that when Jacob manipulates with Laban, we're going to find Laban responds, at least it's initially responsible, recognizing the hand of the Lord in the life of Jacob. And I think, you know, the ways of the Lord are just curious, basically. And I think that we can take that out of the story. Leah became the mother of the priesthood and the mother of the monarchy, the mother of Christ ultimately. So, but I think the account of that is that the invisible hand of God is seen in the life of these people. It's seen in how he's dealing with Jacob. Curious ways that I would not choose to send him on. I'd say, let's let him stay there, bring Rachel in, and bring Leah if you want to, but let's just do it all here in the land. Let's not get out of the land. And you know, I'd rewrite this. I would have written the story differently, entirely differently. But the story is exactly the way the Lord wants it, and his hand is in every part of it, although it's not obvious much of the time. True to this day, basically. But that emphasizes the point that the process of living the Christian life is as important as the end point. And living by faith is as important as being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ when we go to be with him or when he comes to get us. And I think we see that in the life of these men. And that's the point, one of the main points of the Bible, is to see what it means that the just shall live by faith. And we have a muddied picture so far of Jacob. We have a pretty nice picture through Leah, albeit maybe some troubles with her later on. But nonetheless, a pretty remarkable account that the Lord gives here. And then, of course, it's going to be replicated in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to be made perfect through suffering. And that's sort of the apex of this process. And so we see it in the patriarchs, and we see it in Leah, and we see it in our own lives. And the hope that we have, we get by looking at the fact that it occurred in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells within us. Leah, a woman of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you're at work in all of our lives, that the times when we least perceive your presence, you are most there, perhaps. But certainly you never leave us or forsake us. And we pray, Father, that as we read the accounts of the way you deal with your people and throughout the Bible, that you would use it to encourage our faith, that we would trust you. And that we would trust you when things happen contrary to what we want, and that we would trust you when things happen according to our pleasure. but in all things we would trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.